scripture reading this evening is taken from Titus chapter 1, verse 11, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
I would like to suggest that those of you who are invited to the homes of these people, that you consider it an honor. We've had such outstanding results, and I think perhaps it might be in order to say, if you cannot go, it might be well for you to find someone to go in your place. That might give some other people an opportunity to do some of this fraternizing. Eventually, after all this has been done, I thought we might just say, all those who are totally frustrated for not having been on the right road, we'll go out together or something. But and I'd like a volunteer, please, to make this announcement for you next service. I don't think I can read all that, make that about the Hoosiers and the whatnots, but these are interesting events, and I hope you get to be a part of something. And if you haven't gotten to be a part of one so far, form you one of your own and carry off some people and have some fellowship together. I'm afraid I gave you the wrong reading, Brother Doughty. That was Titus 2:11, and I'll read it now in our hearing. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then Galatians 4:4 and 5, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his own Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. These two verses of Scripture together, if you were to blend them and amalgamate them, you'd have this more or less coming from the two. But when the fullness of time came, the grace of God appeared in his Son, bringing salvation to all men. That's the combined truth revealed by these two very beautiful verses of Scripture. I don't know what, really, the expression in the fullness of time, I don't perhaps know all that it means, and I don't know whether anyone does or not. But I know that history is not silent as to the conditions that prevailed at the time of the first century. The Roman troops, the Roman legions, had brought in a universal peace that had not been experienced before. The common language of the Greek people provided a universal vehicle for the conveying of ideas from one people to another. The Roman jurisprudence that prevailed in the Roman Empire combined with an older Greek philosophy to produce the very best that both of these cultures could provide for that pre-Christian world. And yet that wasn't even enough, because these people, in spite of all of their wisdom and in spite of all the peace, in spite of all the communication that was being done, these people were still without God. They didn't have the best. For it seems, as the book of 1 Corinthians says, that God in his wisdom saw to it that the world in its wisdom could not know God, except that through the foolishness of that which was preached, it pleased God to save those that believed. But people had reached about as high up as they could. They had reached about as low down as they could. Their philosophies had not left any interesting subject unturned. And yet now their philosophies, having done all that they could do, were spent. There was nothing more that they could philosophize on, at least that they were aware of. Their religions had reached about as high, had dredged about as low, and had become about as corrupt as they could possibly become. So much so that one writer said that the priests of these pagan religions upon passing one another on the street, would actually laugh in each other's face because of the fraud and the hypocrisy and the utter debauchery to which they had led people of that time. And these religions became worse and worse. They were degraded and they were degrading. And as a result of these people's philosophies and their religions becoming corrupt and exhausted and spent, people's morality became exhausted and spent. Because whenever a person's philosophy becomes degraded, his life becomes degraded to the same extent. Because a person is what he thinks. And when a person's religion has become exhausted and spent and degraded, the person's life becomes exhausted and spent and degraded. Because people are going to become like what they worship. And so the overall scene of the pre-Christian, Jewish, Roman, and Greek world was one of complete exhaustion. They had exhausted everything that was at man's disposal, as far as religion, as far as philosophy, as far as morals. There just wasn't really much else left to which they could look, or much else left that they could not degrade, or that they could degrade and bring down to a low level. And so as a result of it, we find that the fullness of time may very well mean that man was at his rope's end. He was at his very extremity. That he had tried everything he knew. He had done everything he knew to do. He had looked in every direction, from astrology to idolatry, from pagan worship to emperor worship, from the worship of himself to the complete and utter degradation of himself. All of it had been uncovered, tried, eaten, thrown up, buried, and now men were walking around simply in a daze, completely aware, despairingly aware, as one writer put it, of the total moral helplessness to which he had come. The Apostle Paul spoke of this particular culture when he wrote to the Corinthian people and said that they had come out of a background of total moral depravity, in the sense that they came out of a background of fornication. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Out of a background of fornication, of idolatry, adultery, out of thievery, out of homosexuality, out of drunkenness, out of greed, out of what he called reviling, and out of sheer outright robbery, or other words as they're translated in other translations. But anyway, this was the condition of the pre-Christian world. And if there was no person on the world or in the world who seemed to have any answer. The Greeks and Romans, of course, were that way because they had stumbled in darkness and had not been able, because of their own wisdom, to arrive at anything better than what they were. The Jew was at that condition and at that low point in morality because he had ignored the obvious light that God had given him through the revelation that came through the Hebrew people. He had ignored what God had said. But the Jew was not any better off than the Greek was. Romans, the second chapter, said, "You Jews, you're no better than the ones you're condemning, because you, the judge, you're practicing the same things as the people you're condemning." And he read the riot act to them and said that the name of God is actually blasphemed on the earth because, or among the nations, because of the way you're living your lives. If ever anything was to be done for humanity, if anyone, if man or woman, was to be rescued from the plight that he found himself in, or that they found themselves in, it would have to be by the grace of God intervening and doing something for man that man could not do for himself. That's one thing. As we chart this, what I would like to do tonight is pinpoint for us a time in history, pinpointed not only in time but also in space, in the sense that we can pinpoint it in years and we can pinpoint it in location. This that God spoke of when he said the fullness of time, something happened then that had not happened before. And I want to then, that's one line of reasoning. Man's condition made it the fullness of time. If God was ever going to do anything for man, he'd have to do it now quickly because man was just simply at his wit's end. And then the second line of trajectory
was the line of the prophetic utterances that spoke of a time coming when God was going to do something for people, a time when the nations of the earth would be blessed by one who would come as a descendant of Abraham, a time when in Isaiah and Zechariah's, what you might call their qualitative projections, Isaiah spoke of this suffering servant who was going to come, and he spoke of his qualities, and he spoke of his character, and he spoke of his attitudes toward his fellow man, and how willingly he accepted their wounds, and how willingly he bore their burdens. And he spoke of this quality of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah that was to come. Zechariah spoke of this opening up of a fountain of blood that would be for the cleansing of the sins of the people in that day. And he spoke of it as being a specific day. On that day he'll do this. On that day they'll mourn when they see him whom they've pierced. But there was no real indication as given, or as far as any projection of time. But when you turn over to Daniel, Daniel is what we might call not the so much the qualitative, and yet he was too. Because in the same ninth chapter where he pinpoints it in number of years, Daniel the time prophet also gave some wonderful statements about the quality of the coming and the what Jesus Christ was going to do when he did come. But in Daniel 2:44, Daniel speaks there of the prophecy and of the time element of it, when he said that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And he spoke of these kings as being the Roman kingdom, the fourth great universal empire from the time that he spoke, and spoke of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Grecian, and then the Roman empire. Daniel said it's in the days of those kings that the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. But in Daniel the ninth chapter, he doesn't even deal with it in terms of Roman empires or in terms of general time. Daniel gets down so specific that he names it that in so many years after the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, 457 years from that point, there would come the Messiah, the Christ, who was going to be cut off. In other words, he was going to be killed. And Daniel lays it out in a number of years and said, this is how long you can expect until the Messiah comes. So these two lines of trajectory, one talking about the condition of the human world, the human condition being at such a low ebb that something had to be done. The other line of trajectory saying that it's going to happen a certain number of years from the time that Daniel spoke and the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Those two things meet at a certain point about 26 A.D. when a certain man named Jesus from Nazareth, a carpenter, began to go around the country of the Jews teaching and preaching and befriending people and saying things that just knocked people out of their seats and caused the rulers of the Jews to shake their heads and look twice. Wherever he went, people stopped and looked and listened. Never had a man ever appeared on the scene of man's time in such a way as this. He'd never seen anybody quite like this Jesus from Nazareth. Even though he was spoken of in despised language, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And when the man said, you come and see, he was saying, yeah, you just listen. And so when people did look and listen, they saw something that reminded them of the grace of God. In fact, that's what John says, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. But he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And with the coming of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, man came, what you might call, in sight of God's grace. And in Jesus Christ, John says, we have all received from his fullness, and grace on top of grace, hand over fist, heaped up, shaken down, running over, laid in our laps, is what John means when he says this thing, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace, or whatever the expression is, but anyway, meaning upon top of, heaped upon top of. Grace on top of grace. But when they came and looked and listened, and when they saw him, and as they stopped and were amazed and offended, what did they see? I think I mentioned to you about a year ago three very descriptive phrases used in the New Testament to describe the impact that this man had upon his contemporaries. One, in Luke the 19th chapter in verse 48, it says there that all the people hung upon his words. This very descriptive language that we even today use, that we just hung upon the words of this person. These people, it says, were hanging upon every word of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke, the fourth chapter, there's a statement made there when he was at Nazareth, in his own hometown, went to the synagogue one Saturday, read from Isaiah the prophet, and it says he gave the scroll back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And we noted that the word fixed there is the word from which we get our word antenna, that they had zeroed in on him, that everybody was simply fixed in the sense that they were zeroed in, they had tuned their antennas toward him, and they were watching and waiting to see what he would say. And that's when he said, I tell you, today you've seen this, or you've heard this prophecy fulfilled in your own ears. And then in John, the first chapter, where John says, we beheld his glory, the word for behold there is the word from which we get our word theater. And it just simply pictures an audience of people, such as you and I, as we would sit in an auditorium and watch some actor across a stage so unique that no one could take their eyes off of it, and so thrilled at the way that he lived his life that they sat there in utter amazement at it. John says, we beheld him, and we saw him full of grace and truth. When they did see him, that's what they saw. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. That was pretty well descriptive of the life of Jesus Christ. That's pretty well how you would describe his life. It calls him full of grace. Full of it. And as John later said in verse 16, grace upon top of grace. Grace that we couldn't even handle. Grace that ran off of us. Grace that completely filled us. Grace that absolutely overflowed us. That's what Jesus Christ brought in his life, full of grace and truth. He was a man who was a befriender of the outcast. He was a man that fed the hungry. He was a man that healed those that were sick. He was a man that had this inexhaustible capacity to receive people to himself. And oh, how great a capacity that is, to make people know that you really and truly love them, to make people know that you really and truly want to be a part of their lives. I think this was one of the explanations of his great popularity. I don't believe that the majority of people knew who Jesus was. I don't believe they were aware of his great position in history. I don't think that they were aware during his lifetime that this man is the very pinpoint in history, in time and in location, where the grace of God was being manifest. But I do believe that they, as human beings, responded to this great magnetic charge, this great magnetic field that drew them in and attracted them to his great personality. I know they loved him because they felt that he loved them, and they were attracted to him. He was a man that I said was a befriender of the outcast. And how much of his lifetime he spent befriending those who were cast out and who were put away from society, the beggars, the lame, the blind, the halt, the maimed, the lepers, the ones who were the publicans, the sinners, anybody and everybody who was an outcast from society, whom society had, you might say, expunged or kicked out or done away with, all of those who had been left bleeding on the side of the road, here came this great magnanimous character down through history, picking these people up and saying, come on, everything's going to be all right, it's a beautiful day, come on, let's go home and eat together, we'll talk about it, don't you cry now. Man alive, there wasn't anybody that he wouldn't just simply say, come on, things are going to be better after all, don't worry. Whether he was a man like a Pharisee, or he befriended them too, but this tax collector up in the tree, Zacchaeus, whether it was Zacchaeus at the tree, or whether it was the adulterer who had been taken in adultery, brought to Jesus, the adulteress, or any number of these people, Jesus of Nazareth had those great big strong arms and that huge heart that simply said, come on, I want you to be a part of me, and I want to be a part of you. This absolutely overwhelmed the people, so much so that it says that his grace has come in such a manner and in such a measure that we call it grace upon top of grace. He was a man who, with such strength and with such conviction and with such intensity and burning desire, that he could cast out a whole temple full of money changers and dare not question him. Oh, they ran like scared dogs whenever he came through there with that whip and drove every one of them out. They knew he meant business. And yet he was a man of such wide talents and such a depth of quality about him that same arm, or those same arms that had driven those people out, could take up a little baby and set them on his lap and stroke him and love him to the point that all the mothers were wanting this man to come and lay his hands upon their little babies. That's the kind of man he was. He was full of grace. full of kindness. But it also says, John says he was full of truth. Full of truth. Man, if there ever was a person on earth who ever lived truth and who was truth, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man who spoke such pure, refined, and absolute perfect truth that 3.5 years of constant cross-examination couldn't cross him up. Never once did they cross him. And it wasn't that he never did get out on a limb. It wasn't that he never did speak on subjects, you know, that were controversial. It wasn't that he always spoke with very guarded language to where nobody could catch him out. That wasn't it. Man alive, he spoke on taxes to the governor or to the emperor. He spoke on such subjects as the insurrection of the Jews against Rome. He spoke on such subjects as moral and ceremonial uncleanliness. He spoke of such terms as the Samaritans. He spoke of such things as, you just name them. Jesus Christ is recorded as having said something about every major issue in the lives of human beings. And not once in that 3.5 years could they cross him up. They went away every time, just like they went away when they asked him about these things, the taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus said, "You hypocrites, bring me a coin." And this classic statement has lived for 2,000 years. Had it not been written down, it would have lived for 2,000 years. When he said, "Whose inscription is upon it?" They said, "Well, it's Caesar's." He said, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then give to God what belongs to God." And it says they were absolutely amazed at his answers. And then 2,000 years of examining him with a microscope through the minds of critics, men who wore glasses of just pure criticism, looking for something to jump on him about. There never has been a man yet proved Jesus Christ wrong in one single point. Not one. He can stand here today like he stood before the Jews in John the 8th chapter and glare at them, if you will, if you please, in this purity with which there he glared at them and stood before them and said, "Tell me, what sin do you convict me of? Come on. What sin do you convict me of?" He was a man of truth. And I find that he stands today one and the same thing with truth. I find that what he taught he was. He was the essence of truth. He was the essence of reality. And everything that he taught, he was urging us to get back to reality. Get away from hypocrisy. Get away from things that aren't true. Get away from self-centeredness. That's not reality. Get back to centering yourself around God. He's the center of the universe. Get back to reality was his whole theme. Because he urged us to live life and to have it in its fullness. He was all truth. He was all wisdom. He was all purity. He was all grace. He was all kindness. He was all power. He was all compassion. He was all man. He was all God. This was this Jesus. That time projected, or that prophecy projected down through time, and that man's condition projected down through time, to where man in his extremity met God in his prophetic utterance and said, "Here's Jesus Christ. He's going to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself." The time came when man's extremity called forth God's grace. And in the fullness of time, the grace of God appeared in Jesus of Nazareth. And God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Listen, if in Jesus of Nazareth the grace of God did not appear, then we're suddenly without any comprehension of grace. There's no standard by which we can measure grace. If Jesus of Nazareth is not the grace of God incarnate, you don't have any way of telling what grace is. For 2,000 years, Jesus of Nazareth has been man's only standard of grace. That's it. And everybody that's ever come close to it has simply imitated him. But they've never been out ahead of him. They've only been a poor imitation of the Christ. And every kindness and every gentleness and every purity and everything that's noble and all that's desirable is simply a very poor imitation of that supreme power, of supreme purity, and supreme of all that's good. He's the one that is the very epitome of all that's graceful and kind and good and beautiful. We stand here today in the very sunlight of his love and of his grace and of his character and of his kindness and all about him that says this man was the grace of God incarnate. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those of us that were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. But here was the very tragic part of it. He came, and we, in his coming, came in sight of the grace of God. And yet, he came, and men rejected him in spite of his being the grace of God. In John, the 12th chapter, and verse 37, it says that though he had done so many great signs before them, they didn't receive him. They didn't believe him. In John 12, 42, it says that Jesus did these things among the rulers of the Jews, and even though they did believe on him, they didn't want him. They wouldn't confess it for fear of being put out of the synagogues. These men, though they had come to see intellectually, this man must be the Christ, they would not confess it for fear of being put out of the synagogue. And even the common people many times rejected him because they'd been swayed by these men who should have been the leaders, and had the leaders of the Jewish people in the first century, had they been the kind of men they ought to be, standing in their pulpits and standing in their synagogues and proclaiming, listen to this man, he's the grace of God. Had they been that kind of a man, the whole Jewish nation practically would have obeyed him. I don't doubt but what the condemnation and the fault and the guilt for the rejection of the Jewish people of Jesus Christ will be laid at the doorstep of the Jewish leaders. And wherever you find people who are following, and that's the way God made us, to follow somebody, wherever you find people going to hell, I think you can point an accusing finger at the leaders of those people and say to the people, or the leaders of the people, they didn't have the guts to stand up for what was right, and they didn't have the moral intestinal fortitude to do what they knew was true. And people followed them like blind people following the blind. So it was that these people rejected him. The great paradox of the ages is the fact that the Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ, and in spite of the fact that he was God's manifestation of grace, they rejected him. And they sent out, in the terms of the parable that Jesus told, they sent out this ambassage after Jesus and said, we don't want this man ruling over us. We don't want him. Give us somebody else. That explained the attitude of the Jewish people as a whole. Rulers primarily, the followers then secondarily. They said, we don't really want him. He was despised and rejected. There were other people, however, who felt that they had been robbed of God's grace. The ones we mentioned last Sunday night, who went home smiting themselves on their breasts, shaking their heads. And in the words of Zechariah, who went home, each family to himself, each man to himself, each wife to herself, and mourned and lamented this one whom they had seen pierced. That's from Zechariah, the 12th chapter. There were others who felt that they had actually come in sight of God's grace, and yet, for maybe they had mistaken him, like the two men from Emmaus going back home that first Sunday evening. They said, we had hoped that this would be the one that would redeem Israel. But they stood there, dumbfounded, not really knowing how to put it all together. Oh, we had hoped that he would be the one, but he's been dead now 3 days. Well, none of them, I guess, saw that in the Jesus Christ on the cross was God's grace at his height. They didn't see it immediately, I know. Many of them never did see it. Went to their graves as though Jesus Christ had never lived and died. Most of them, I think, or in fact, all of them, you think you could say, when Jesus was on the cross, none of them recognized that this was God's grace at its height. The one that Isaiah spoke of when he said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's been bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgression. They didn't recognize him. We didn't know who you were. John 19:34, when the soldier stepped forward and pierced that man's side with the spear, and blood and water rushed forth, both heaven and earth stood silent and watched the signing of a brand new agreement between God and man. That agreement simply said, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Brand new agreement, a new arrangement. I'll pay it all myself. That was done when Jesus Christ was crucified. The people didn't recognize it. They thought he was getting what he had coming to him. Oh, listen, we stand today under the shadow. It's not a shadow. We stand today under the limelight of the cross of Jesus Christ. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Listen, there never has been a people so blessed and so wonderfully blessed as those who follow Jesus Christ. Never has anyone known such love. Never has anyone experienced such hope. Never has anybody in all the world been subjected to such evidence that would produce such faith as you and I, who have become aware of the time and of the person that took place back there in that little spot in Bethlehem and then on Golgotha, the coming of Jesus Christ and the blessings that have ensued because of that man's life and because of his death and his resurrection. 52 days after his death, Simon Peter stood up and with the keys of the kingdom of heaven in his mouth, as he spoke the words of God, Simon Peter threw open the doors of God's grace and invited everybody in the world to come in. Oh, he didn't recognize it, but he was inviting the entire world. When upon that first beginning of his sermon, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you, by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, for it was not possible that he should be held by them." And then he quotes two prophecies out of David. He quotes these prophecies and says, "Now let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And what Daniel prophesied of, and what Zechariah prophesied of, what David prophesied of, and Isaiah, and all these other prophets who lend or who put their testimony into this great channel of thinking down through the years of history, these men all, speaking by the Spirit of God, spoke of that time way on down from them, some of them as far removed as 1,500 years. Spoke of this beautiful coming of a suffering servant who would give his life for the sins of the world. And in about the year A.D. 29, on that Pentecost day, Simon Peter, a rough, cursing, uneducated, uncouth man, stood up, transformed by the love of God, made a friend of the very Son of the living God, and an ambassador of that man, stood there with the smell of fish, I guess, still on him. And he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. This is it. You're the audience. You're the first audience to hear this message. God has proclaimed it. I'm making known now to you the meaning of Isaiah, the meaning of Zechariah, the meaning of Daniel, the meaning of David. All the prophets bear witness to this man. He is the Christ. He is the appointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one in whom salvation has been proclaimed." They made this statement, "Oh, what must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And 3,000 people on that day rushed inside God's grace. And the doors of his love closed in around about them, and he accepted them as his people. "I will be their God. They shall be my people. Though their sins be red, they'll be as wool. Though they be scarlet, they'll be like snow." And this was the fulfillment of it. Today you have the same invitation. Today you've been given the same message. You've come in sight of God's grace. You have, for the last, I don't know how many years of your life, you've been witnessing and viewing the grace.